I've been doing children's sermon for probably 20 years. And I know when you ask a question, an open-ended question, you're not going to get the answer you were hoping to get. It is a delight. It keeps me on my toes, that's for sure. As we look to God's Word this morning, as we hear God's Word put forth to us this morning, would you pray for me, but also now pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, the sovereign God over all things, maker and creator of all things. We come to you needy. We need your Word to give us life. We need your Word to sustain us. And we need the living Word, Jesus Christ, to be our mediator and our intercessor and our Lord. Let us see all of that and then live it out this week for your glorious name's sake. Amen. When your world around you seems to start to fall apart and crumble, where do you turn? Heartache hits you dead on. To what are you going to cling for healing? The doctor comes back in the room with a diagnosis that seems to have fallen right out of left field. What do you hold on to at that moment? Children produce heartache, anxiety, worry, or even fear within you. Then what? If you had to rate your confidence in God right now, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best, what would your rating be for yourself? Now, no doubt there are times when, especially after watching the news, I don't care if it's local, state, national, or world news, we wonder, is God really in control of all the chaos that's around us? And if He is, does He know what He's doing? Where do we turn to find answers? Where do we turn to strengthen our faith? Where do we turn so that we can seek to banish such terrifying questions with the knowledge that God gives to us? Jonathan Edwards, a pastor in the 1700s in New England in Massachusetts, also perhaps America's greatest theologian, once said this, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me a great part of His glory. It has often been my delight to approach God and adore Him as a sovereign God. I know that I can bear witness that God's sovereignty has done the same for me over many, many years. God's sovereignty, its truth, its teaching in the Word is meant to produce within us a great trust and confidence and comfort. But what is God's sovereignty? And why have I, in that theme of this sermon, declared that it is the crown jewel of all of God's other attributes? And if it is that, why have I left it for last rather than beginning this series with that? Well, it's because I think that now we have seen just some of the glories of a few of His other attributes. We are now ready to crown Him and see Him ruling over all things. Our hearts have been well prepared over these past Sundays to take in His absolute sovereign control and rule over all things and people. We have learned that He is omnipotent and He is able to rule over all things. We have seen and learned that He is infinite, so there are no limits or boundaries put upon His authority or will. And He does not change. Therefore, He will always be the sovereign Lord over all His creation, even before He created it. God is on His throne. And that throne is a place of tremendous worship and adoration. Have we not seen this in Revelation 4? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. His throne is a place of trembling and awe, and indeed a place of rightful reverence. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. Our sovereign God is on His throne and is worthy of all worship and adoration and honor. This is a good thing for us, because it is the fear of the Lord is where we find the beginning of wisdom. And so we need to know, we need to learn of, and we need to grow in our delight in God's sovereignty. So let's go back to that question I asked just a moment before. What does it mean that God is sovereign? 1 Chronicles 29, the text which Jim just read for us a few moments ago, is perhaps one of the clearest descriptions of God's sovereignty in all of the Bible. It tells us that God has that undisputed right to govern all that He has created, and that He is the supreme authority over everything that He has created. And then with the free exercise, the unconditioned carrying out of His will, God directs all the works of His hands with unrivaled majesty. I don't think it's too far a stretch for me to say that all other doctrinal teachings of Scripture must be brought into alignment with this truth that God is an absolute sovereign in rule over all things. God is absolutely sovereign, and this is what it means. God is God, we are not. God is God in name and in reality. And as we have heard repeatedly through this series on His attributes from Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. The Scriptures are filled with descriptions of God's sovereignty in His Word. God is supreme over all things because He is sovereign. The psalmist says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Again, just prior to that, the psalmist said again, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Our God is sovereign, which means He rules over all things as its King. Now, it may sound harsh to our American political ears, but heaven is not run as a democracy. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. The Lord reigns, Psalm 99:1 declares. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. God is the sovereign creator of all things. This means He is the divine owner and ruler over all things. He asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And again, the psalmist does this so marvelously. Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. God is sovereign. Therefore, God the Son is also sovereign. And He, along with the Father, created and continues to rule over all things and people. The Apostle Paul proclaims this in Colossians chapter 1. For by Him, he's speaking of Christ here, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Because God is absolutely sovereign, He exercises His will freely and completely. Again, God spoke through His prophet Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." And out of the freedom of God's own will, He sent His Son into this world, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not graciously give us all things? This is our sovereign God. We're going to consider His greatness even more and His awesome power. Would you turn to Isaiah 40 for a moment? Isaiah chapter 40. You will find there a series of questions that God is asking through Isaiah. Now, as you hear these, ever so quickly as I touch on them, remember, they're descriptions of God that He's making known to us. And He has to condescend to us in our finite, limited understanding. He gives us images that we know are simply images that we can understand, because God does not have hands and feet and eyes and so forth, as you and I do. And each of these questions He's asking is a rhetorical question, only anticipating always the answer, God. So here we see, beginning in verse 12, God's hand. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" It is estimated that there are 332,519,000 cubic miles of water on the earth. And they're all in the palm of God's hand. God has a yardstick. "Who has marked off the heavens with the span?" A span is the distance you can reach when your hand is stretched out. Mine is 10 inches, slightly above average. Maybe one of the only things that's above average about me, I don't know. But that's my span, 10 inches. God, it said, measures the heavens, indeed the universe, with His hand. Between His thumb and His little finger is the distance from the earth to the farthest star away from us. It speaks of God's measuring cup in verse 12. "Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure?" All right, here's your homework assignment if you go on vacation this summer. Travel to the beaches of the world and count the grains of sand and come back in the fall and bring me the number. We know that's impossible, but not for our God. He has measured them and has counted them. God even has a set of scales. "Who has weighed the mountain in scales and the hills in a balance?" I've got some large rocks that I've placed in a little flower garden out by the patio I built a few summers back, and some of them were about this big around and were almost all I could lift. Could you lift a boulder bigger than yourself? It's impossible. But God could take the Alps and the Himalayas and the Rockies and the Andes and not even strain Himself, lifting them all at the same time with His little finger. This is our God, who is a sovereign God. Verses go on in verse 13 of God's counsel. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel?" God does not have or need a teacher or an advisor. He is the sovereign one over all, who is ever present, ever knowing, and all powerful. Oh, because of this sovereign God, we recognize that He does indeed have a bucket. Verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket." That's an amazing statement if you sit there and consider the population of China, the military might of Russia, the current threat of North Korea or some other country, and then just the power of the United States together. We often refer to these places as the superpowers of the world, but they're not even a super drip out of the bucket of God. He is sovereign over all things. God has a mirror, we learn in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? God looks at all of man's best attempt to form a God for Himself. And He says, really? That's all you've got? That's the best you can come up with? Our God is a sovereign God, and He takes His own seat. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, we read in verse 22 of Isaiah 40. I can look out at the horizon and see for many miles and just turn in a circle and then it's done. God's horizon stretches from infinity to infinity with no limit or boundary. And because He has a seat that is infinite like this, everything under it's grasshoppers. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Take confidence in this truth of our sovereign God this election year. Presidents, congressmen, kings, prime ministers, even the tech titans who rules over social media, grasshoppers, insects, and bugs to our sovereign God. This God also has curtains, continued in verse 22. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Think of it like this. Each night when the sun sets, God simply is pulling down the blind upon our part of the world so that we can rest in the fact that He is a sovereign God and still rules. God has a telescope. Did you know that? Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. There are billions and billions of stars and millions of galaxies, and God not only has names for all of them, He knows them and never forgets them. So the next time you forget a name to someone who's standing right in front of you that you're about to greet, take great confidence in the fact that God has not forgotten. Oh my, there is so much more than this. Remember those questions I asked at the beginning that maybe you at some point in your life have asked. Is God still in control? Does He really know what He's doing? God answers those questions all in His Word, even as we have seen. So when your world seems to be fraying out there at the edges, coming ever closer to the center, look to another world for your confident trust. Look to the heavens above, not to the things below, where Christ is seated. Look to God, our sovereign God, and look to Him alone. God is sovereign in all that He does, even in the great evil that takes place in this world. So let's take a moment to consider God's sovereignty in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. God rules, He controls, He is sovereign over all things, from the big to the small. Now, God is not the author of sin, nor could He ever be, or He would cease to be God. He would be like some lesser deity of the Greeks or the Romans mythology, hardly worthy of any praise or service. And yet sin exists. We do know that, not only in our own heart and life, but in the lives of those around us. And in this world, we see evil and wickedness seemingly everywhere. And it exists by the very sovereign permission of God. How can this be so? This is why confessions are so very, very important, because there have been saints for ages questioning and wondering and answering the same thing according to God's Word. And those great Baptists in London in 1689 put forth their confession, and in chapter 6 regarding the fall of mankind and sin and its punishment, they wrote this. God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased, in keeping with His wise and holy counsel, to permit this act because He had purposed to direct it for His own glory. God always works all things for His own glory, even as He permitted sin to come into this world, and He would take it and bring it, and people would praise His name as they saw what He would do. This tells us very clearly that God isn't just some disinterested spectator watching evil deeds take place in the earth. Oh, that's bad news over there. Ooh, that's a mess over there. No. Even though it's man's sin, because God is sovereign, this sovereign God we've already seen in just a handful of scriptures, God is actively working it for His glory, even though He indirectly wills that it be, and He will take it and use it. Oh, time doesn't even permit to show throughout the Old Testament. Think of the story of Joseph. The wickedness done by his brothers, and Joseph knew the sovereign God, and he said, "You meant this for evil. God meant it for good, for a greater purpose." Well, this is why God ordained His son's death. The greatest, most heinous evil ever committed by man's hand, God ordained it. Peter, the apostle, on the day of Pentecost, stood before all the people gathered in Jerusalem and proclaimed this truth. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Later in Acts chapter 4, after Peter's escape from prison, they're gathered together, and this is the truth they all rejoiced in. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The sovereign will of God had decreed that the most heinous act of mankind against God would be committed. Before the foundation of the world, Christ knew that He would come to die for our sins. And yet God allowed these evil men to put the very Holy Son of God to death. And God rightly holds each of those men responsible. Jesus knew that this would happen, because He too is one with God. He is God, very God of very God. In Mark chapter 8, we read this, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must," the word there is a very specific word for must. We sometimes call it the divine must. It has to happen. "That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." According to God's sovereign will and decree, God powerfully and righteously brings to pass all that which glorifies Himself, even through the death of His Son. But not everybody likes this teaching about God's sovereignty. Not everybody has enjoyed thinking that God has absolute rule and control and decree and will over all things, even them. There are those who are guilty of making God less than He is. Time doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the many false teachings and heresies that have arisen because people, mankind, and his stubbornly sinful heart cannot stand God ruling over them. It's why they'll let Jesus be your Savior. Oh yeah, let Him heal you, let Him heal your brokenness, and so on and so forth. But when you start to say that Jesus is Lord, they will hate you, because it means that He rules over all things. There have been many such false teachings and are today. Many who fight against this shake their fist at heaven, against God's absolute sovereignty. One of the more recent ones within the last 30 years that began in a seminary not far from us says this: God experienced the events of the world He has created as they happen, rather than all at once in some timeless eternal perception. All of a sudden, God's omniscience has just gone to a single point in time right now. This means that not even God knows the future in all of its details. That's the teaching. He cannot know the decisions and choices that each one of you will make. This means that rather than God knowing all things, He is in the process of learning new things as they take place. They teach that God has left Himself open to not knowing. Oh, He's able, He's powerful. So when something is now known, you make a choice, you make a decision, something happens, He's able to deal with it. But He didn't know it was coming. In other words, this teaching says God doesn't know the future, but He can deal with it as it comes to pass. This changes and corrupts Scripture. Not just a few handful of verses that we've seen today, but it changes everything. It removes God's sovereignty over all things. It weakens His other attributes. He's no longer all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. It makes Him a far lesser God, indeed, no God at all. And the Evangelical Free Church has determined that no one could be licensed or ordained for any level of ministry in its churches if they hold to that teaching. Maybe I need to step out of the pulpit for a minute. I would go so far as to say that you could not be a member of Albion Evangelical Free Church and hold such a teaching, because it is blatant heresy. It goes against our statement of faith. It goes against the Word of God. How could you have any comfort in such a God that something happens, something tragic, something horrible, something decimating, it seems, to your entire life, and you are told, God didn't know it would happen, but He can deal with it now. I can sweep up sawdust in my garage when I make a horrible mistake with a piece of wood and throw it all away and start over. That is not our God. Brothers and sisters, I don't expect all of you to love doctrine and theology perhaps at the same degree that I do, but please know the Word of God. Even these verses which I've laid out here before you this morning, know those verses that speak that God is in the highest absolute place of honor and power. He is a sovereign God. If you do not, you will be a weak Christian. And if we have a church filled with weak Christians, we will be a weak church and we will not have a gospel or a God worth proclaiming. We, along with Jonathan Edwards, should find God's absolute sovereignty a tremendous comfort to each one of us. If God does not exercise this kind of sovereignty over all events and actions, even those yet to come and be made, then you and I are in a very precarious predicament. Christ knew what was coming. He knew what the sovereign will of God was before He'd even created the world. Before man fell into sin and needed a Savior, Christ knew. And He received great comfort and confidence in His heavenly Father, even as He endured His shameful death, because He knew He was fulfilling the all-glorious purposes of His sovereign heavenly Father. Believe with all your heart in the sovereignty of God over all things. And that will bring you such tremendous comfort when you are in the thick of it and it's just like washing over you and you wonder, how can I even breathe? Nothing absolutely nothing is outside of the divine will of God. The late R.C. Sproul said it well, and Jim even mentioned this in his prayer. There are no maverick molecules roaming around in this universe that are outside of God's control. If there were even one, it would be more powerful than our God. Our God is sovereign. Why else, in the midst of that glorious Romans 8, can you know, and you know that brings such comfort and confident trust in God, that He is able to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? If God were not sovereign, that verse means absolutely nothing. Our God is a sovereign God. Think back to Isaiah 40, those verses we looked at. Take great comfort from that, because God intended them to bring you comfort. I started at verse 12. But in verse 11, it says this: He, God, will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God is an awesome sovereign, and He is an awesome shepherd. He is both great and gentle. He raises and lowers rulers, and He lifts and He leads His Lamb. So, behold our God. Take comfort in who He is, as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Grow in confidence in Him and all that He has done and promises to yet do for you through Christ Jesus. Trust Him fully with every circumstance of your life as it comes your way. And then praise Him always for every life and breath that you have. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, You are God and there is none like You. You are God and there are no others. Oh, we praise You. We adore You. We may not always be able to comprehend and understand how all of this could be possible and how it works, and that nevertheless it is true. It is here in Your Word and it has been opened and declared. Father, if our hearts are resistant, break that down through Your Spirit and let Your Word enter in and bolster us and strengthen us and encourage us and heal us and guide us onward so that we might sing praises to Your everlasting glory. Amen and amen.